All right, well, it's good to be back here and good to be with you. I think it was actually 2 years to the day that I was here last, which is kind of a weird, freaky coincidence in some kind of ways. It's really an honor to be here. Your church feels very home-like to me because my sort of home church is Bayview Evangelical Free Church, and it even has kind of a similar setup here. And it just has a similar feel, so it feels very good for me to be here this morning with you. I really appreciated Bill's warm welcome today and sort of connecting me to the past and how my past interacts with your current situation here. I noticed that not every church has a food of the month, but your church does, and that's very impressive. I don't quite understand that, but I hope you're all enjoying your spaghetti sauce here this month. My connection here as well is definitely through Dave. He and I both went to school together. If you ever want to hear some interesting stories about dorm life and things like that, feel free to come and talk to me, and I can let you in on that. I grew up in Gimli, Manitoba. My parents were both ex-hippies from the 60s. I grew up on a farm, and they didn't really know what they were doing at first, but the first animals that survived their experiments were sheep, and so I grew up on a sheep farm. And we had lamb usually two or three times a week, and it was pretty good. Grew up in Gimli, went away to Briarcrest Bible College, where I met my wife, Jovina, in that striped white shirt over there. And we weren't sure what we were going to do after I graduated, but a little church in Menville, Manitoba called me and said, would you be our youth pastor? And a camp at the same time said, would you be our camp director? And so that's what I did for 7 years. And so if you see gray hair on me, that is why. It is working with youth all the time, and it was lots of fun. But I always wanted to get back to my sort of my passions, which are counseling and relationship counseling. And so now I'm a counselor at a little place called Riverbend Counseling on Henderson Highway, and I do mostly working with people and their relationship issues, which is a great honor. So today I want to share with you, I guess what you might call a bit of a challenging passage of Scripture. It's one that's been described as one of the most undertaught passages in the entire New Testament. And so my goal is not to be exhaustive on this topic, but more to introduce us to it and to get you maybe thinking a little bit. And so I remember after the last time I spoke here, someone came up to me and looked me in the eye and said, did somebody tell you to preach on that topic? And the answer then was no, and the answer today is no as well. I haven't checked in with anyone on it, and so who knows? Dave may have preached on it last week, and if he has, I apologize. So we'll just get right into it. Have you ever noticed how different our view of something can be, something that we anticipate from the reality? I like to call this the story tale syndrome. Take marriage. When I got married, I thought it would literally be happily ever after. When I imagined what marriage would look like and feel like, it was all happiness, fun, joy, passion, restful, and really not that difficult. I thought that once I said I do, that it would just kind of take care of itself. No real effort required. And of course, I was in love. I was quite shocked to find that while marriage has moments and seasons of joy, it can actually be a lot of hard work. Not only that, but even the best marriages eventually have extremely painful moments. They have scary times. There are betrayals. There is anger. There are tears. And there is sorrow. Even the best marriages take a lot of work, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of time, and actually a lot of sacrifice. While there is just loads and loads of blessing, there's also difficulty that needs to be overcome and becomes part of the journey. And that is what the reality is. Eventually, most of us who get married realize this, and sometimes we can even embrace it. It's funny, but I think that most of us kind of suffer from that story tale syndrome when it comes to the church. We think that after we join, or at least if we join the right one, that it will be happily ever after. But the problem is that reality eventually hits us. And the reality is that I sometimes still sin, and so do all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Worse yet, sometimes my brothers and sisters actually sin directly against me. And that is why we needed grace, and that is why we still need it. When someone from our local body of believers sins, it's not just a personal betrayal, but it's a betrayal of our shared Christian values, and so it really deeply hurts us. It angers us, it disappoints us, and speaking personally, it can be very demoralizing. And yet, that is reality. So how do we respond when we see this in our church? Luckily, Jesus did not suffer from storytale syndrome. And he loved us enough to tell us what we can do and the way that we can respond to that. And so we are going to read about that today. And if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to Matthew 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20. So I'm going to be reading from the NIV. And Jesus shares this. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." On verses 18 to 20 say, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Let me put on my counselor hat for a moment. When you hear this passage read or you read it, what goes through your mind? What kind of memories do you have? What kind of emotions do you feel? Many of us have been severely wounded by people who've attempted to confront us with sin in our lives. Or maybe you're thinking of someone you tried to confront and how badly it ended up. I think it's important to acknowledge that there are at least two major reasons why many of us hesitate about obeying Jesus' commands here. First of all, there's the fear of offending your brother, the fear of damaging the relationship. Also, there is, quite simply, having an incorrect attitude, approaching it incorrectly. What do you tend towards? What do you lean towards? Personally, I have struggled with both. Just thinking about confronting someone can bring very unsettling emotions to the surface. Today, to help us deal with our inner obstacles in obeying Christ's command, to confront our brother with his sin, we will look at both why it's important to confront and a little bit on how to do it. So first of all, the why. Why? Why, if it is so scary or if it's so hard to do correctly, ought we to confront sin in each other? So here are a few excellent reasons. First of all, because God tells us to. Notice in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go. This is pretty clearly a command. Secondly, because it is the most noble of goals, to win your brother back, to win him over, to reconcile yourself to him. The terrible thing about sin is that it breaks relationship. The purpose of confrontation is reconciliation and restoration. It's to put our Christian family back together again. And if you win him back, another good reason, if you win him back, your brother that is, or your sister, you are protecting him. If you continue to let him sin, he keeps hurting and bringing consequences upon himself. If we look at James 5, verse 20, James says, "And remember this, whoever turns a sinner back, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. When you or I choose to do nothing when our brother is sinning, it's kind of like he's slowly poisoning himself, and we are doing nothing to stop him. A fourth reason why it's important to confront our brother when he sins is because you also protect the family of God. What happens when two kids in a family keep fighting? Well, in my family, tension starts to increase. Perhaps I will start to become a little grumpy. Perhaps Jovina will feel a little angry and frustrated. Words are said. It spreads. Unresolved sin creates tension and division in the family of God, hindering our ability to stay unified in God's love. Have you ever been at a family gathering where even just two people are upset or angry with each other? Everyone is affected, whether they realize it or not. But perhaps the most important reason why it's important to learn how and to grow in the skill of confronting our brother is simply this: it protects the honor of our King. Unresolved sin hurts God's witness to the world. The behavior of the citizens reflects the ruler of the realm, and the ruler in this case is Christ. Whether we like it or not, our example reflects on God Himself, on God's very name. The truth, the honest reality, is that the church is a hospital for recovering sinners. And so it becomes necessary to expect and to be able to deal with it when our brothers and sisters sin against us. So I'll just say that again. Because of the reality of the situation, we need to be able to deal with it when our brothers and sisters, and expect it, sin against us. This is reality. In fact, it's actually normal. If it wasn't, we wouldn't need grace. And since the church is full of recovering sinners, God will certainly give you an opportunity at some point to notice and then confront someone. Love bears with sin, but it also respects the boundaries that God has set out for us. Now, some people, maybe most of us, won't confront their brother because, honestly, it doesn't feel very loving to do it. If that's our attitude, we're not being loving, but you could argue that we're being selfish. We're more concerned about our own peace and quiet, about not ruffling any feathers, about protecting, in quotation marks, our relationship. Or you simply want to enjoy the smile of your brother, and you worry about the possibility of offending him. But if we avoid the sin problem, we're actually letting our brother continue to hurt himself. We're actually letting him continue to hurt ourselves and often the church. In the short term, it may be easier to avoid the problem, but it hurts everyone more in the long term. Loving your brother means that you have to take some risks. You need to get out of your comfort zone. You need to learn how to confront well and do the hard work of reconciliation. Too often as a counselor, I've seen marriages break up and go down the drain. Relationships deteriorate to the point of destruction. People with very glaring personal limitations go unchecked. And it's all because Christians, who know precisely what is wrong, do not have the courage to love sufficiently and tackle the problem. I was afraid I would hurt their future, I once heard. But by being silent, that is exactly what happened. As a camp director and a youth pastor, I've been confronted many times. And though sometimes in the moment it was very difficult, it's done me a lot of good. I wish I could say that I was very mature and I just said, "Thank you, brother. That was wonderful. I didn't see that and I feel so much better now." But often it takes time to be able to grapple with and to allow God's Spirit to sort of move in us. At times, I've also had to confront my staff and my students on their sinful behavior. I'll be honest, most days I prefer to be confronted as opposed to doing the confronting. Sometimes before confronting, I'd get so nervous that I'd literally be shaking. And there were times that, I'll admit, I chickened out. Yet, I believe that one of the very best ways that we grow is when we are faced with the truth. And I dearly hope that people in my life will care enough about me to summon their courage and confront me. It's downright scary to share honest feedback with our fellow believers sometimes, but it's a command that can bear a lot of fruit when it is done correctly. Speaking of which, now that we've answered why we need to confront our brother when he sins, the next question is how. What is it supposed to look like? Jesus, in Matthew 18, outlines a very simple process. But before I get to that, let me just address something very important. If the number one error that we make when it comes to confrontation is giving in to our fear and not actually doing it, the second greatest error is attempting it with an unchristian attitude. At the beginning of Matthew 18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A humble and loving attitude is 100% required if you are going to confront anyone about their sin. If you are not approaching your brother or your sister with a humble, loving, even protective attitude, you are not really ready to confront yet. With the wrong attitude, there is just such a great chance that you will do damage. And I can say that from personal experience. In a Moody Monthly article entitled, "To Be Perfectly Honest," the teacher Calvin Miller recalls a woman in his former church who became angry because he wouldn't let her son sing more solos in church. She went so far as to jot down in a notebook every instance in her contact with Miller in which he did things that were not in the spirit of Christ. Several months later, she showed him all that he had done, and that was offensive to her. Miller says this, "What amazed me was that her list was mostly true. She didn't say anything that was untrue, but what she said was unkind. Speaking the truth without love can serve the cause of evil, whether it's preaching or teaching God's word, whether it's rebuking a believer, or even disciplining your kids. The truth can actually be devastating when it isn't shared in love. But when it is clothed in love, it eliminates error, it builds trust, it promotes the good of others." And Calvin Miller states, "Malicious truth gloats like a conqueror. But loving truth mourns. It mourns that it must confront and show a brother his error. Malicious truth struts at its power. But loving truth weeps to find that the correction it inspires may for a while cause great pain. Malicious truth cries, 'Checkmate, you are beaten.' But loving truth whispers, 'I correct you with the same pain that you feel. But when the pain is over, we shall rejoice that honesty and love have been served.' If you can't speak the truth in love and with humility, then you aren't ready to confront anyone. You or I have some personal work to do first. The goal of confrontation is reconciliation. It is not getting even. It's not proving you are right. It's not making you feel better about yourself. It's not proving that you are more spiritual. So let's say that you check your heart and you wait until you're in a place of humility and you can speak the truth in love. If you are ready, then you are ready for Jesus' first step in the process, which is one-on-one confrontation. In Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." Now, it's interesting. In the NIV, which I'm reading, it says, "brother sins against you." But in the newest version of the NIV, and in a lot of other translations, it doesn't have that part. So we can't always just say, "well, it's he didn't exactly sin against me," and use that as our excuse. All the earliest translations just say, "if your brother sins, go and show him his fault." And of course, he says, "just between the two of you." The difficulty with "just between the two of you" is that "just between the two of you" can be scary. But it's very crucial, and it's for several reasons. First, going one-on-one lovingly protects your brother's dignity. It protects his reputation. It gives him a chance to repair things. Put yourself in your brother's shoes. Wouldn't you want to be able to address things first? I know I would. Going one-on-one also allows you to get the facts straight. Sometimes our information or our perceptions are wrong, and it can be kind of humbling to find that out. Going one-on-one allows you to get the truth to the truth quicker and sort out your information. Also, going one-on-one helps to solve problems at the lowest level so that the church leadership isn't exhausted unnecessarily. Believe it or not, church leaders, they do a lot of stuff. And they can get tired. And when we sort things out on our own, between us, it helps our church leaders to have more time to do the other things that are important in their lives. Going one-on-one prevents also the temptation to gossip. If there's few passages that are spoken on, if this is one of them, the admonitions to not gossip is another one that is not spoken of very often either. Maybe that'll be next year. The idea is that that gossip is very damaging, of course, and we all are tempted to do it. When somebody harms us, it's very easy to fall into that temptation. But when you go one-on-one to your brother, it removes a lot of that. But lastly, going one-on-one encourages a deeper relationship with your brother. When you and I sort something out, if there has been wounding or sin, in the end, once the healing has happened, we are going to be closer together. Jesus mentions that the subject of your confrontation is someone who has sinned. So I believe that there's far too much confrontation going on that is not based on sin. We can sort of whine or complain, grovel and gossip over things that have more to do with our differences in personality, our preferences, or our style than with sin. I know of one man who on a number of occasions accused people in the church of not loving him because they weren't as eager to hug him every time they saw him as he was eager to hug everybody he saw. This is not a sin issue. Some people just aren't comfortable hugging, although I know that Dave is, and I encourage you to go and give him lots of hugs today after the sermon. If a sin is obvious, you can be gentle, as the scriptures say, but direct and specific. If a sin is unclear, then you can humbly say something like, you know, something about what you said really bothered me, or something that you did really bothered me, and I think it's this. Can we talk about it? Also, very important, when you share with somebody about how they've sinned or they've done some sort of fault, you need to be very specific, not general. The best is to have a date or dates of things that happened, to talk about a time, a place, and even to have the words that were spoken. General, non-specific, vague words will almost always be received poorly because they are poor feedback. Lastly, to show someone their sin or fault in a loving way means to talk to them about their specific behaviors, not their motives. If there is one thing I know from doing couples counseling, is that no one likes to have their spouse assume or question their motives. It is guaranteed to anger the other person and create huge amounts of resistance. If you don't believe me, try it with your spouse after the service today. You'll have lots of fun. But no one knows a person's motives but the person themselves and God. It's for God to judge a person's motives, definitely not us. Jesus knew that humble and loving one-on-one confrontation would win many brothers or sisters in Christ back. But if that person won't listen, then he commanded a second step. And the second step is in Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I'm always amazed at Jesus' wisdom. I think if I was him, I would have told people to go and just go right to your pastor. But Jesus is wiser than that. Because this step also protects the good name of your brother. It helps to keep things private if they can be. You allow others to investigate the situation, to hear both sides of the story. And if the sin is not clear to the witnesses, you may need to drop it. Sometimes, though, the added accountability of having others present is enough to help a person get over their resistance and see the error of their ways. But if the witnesses affirm that sin has happened and the brother will still not repent, or literally change one's mind or direction, then a third step is necessary. And that's found in Matthew 18:17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If a man doesn't repent, or a woman doesn't, usually the elders of the church, it depends, every church does it a little bit differently, bring it to the church and ask the church to pray for him. And if he still doesn't repent, then he is asked to leave the fellowship. For many local churches, it means this person might be stricken from their membership roll or not allowed to take part in communion until they repent. This isn't like shunning, like the Amish practice. It's not cruel, it's not a punishment, it's not a controlling behavior designed to overpower the other person. It's more a recognizing that your relationship to the church has now changed. Unbelievers are still to be treated with respect and love and dignity. But the message is clear. We love you and we can be friendly to you, but you can't be a part of our close fellowship until you repent of your sin. When I look at these verses, what I think about is how too often I have sat and listened to the pain and tears of those who have endured getting a call from their elders or leaders or pastor saying that there has been a complaint against them. I know the personal damage of trying to short-circuit Jesus' plan for confronting. The incredible feelings of betrayal, the breakdown of trust, takes a long time to heal. Too often I've heard that phrase, why didn't they just come to me first? Even as a leader, too many well-meaning leaders, and I definitely include myself among them, we want to help someone who is complaining get justice. We want to rescue the hurt person from the awkwardness that comes from having to confront someone one-on-one. When we as leaders do this, and it's far too easy to justify in the moment, we do a great disservice to Christ and those we serve. So I ask you, please, do the steps in their order and refrain from the temptation to go to the top first. And church leaders, please tell your congregants to talk to the person who sinned one-on-one first. Except in sort of more extreme cases and circumstances, which there are some, perhaps of abuse or some kind of church bullying, Jesus' approach seems to always work the best. It pushes us to speak the truth in love and not to be afraid and to hide. Although we tend to remember the horror stories, most of the time when confrontation is done right, done with the right attitude and the right process, the results are good. The people doing the confronting grow and the people being confronted grow. But sometimes it takes time and it can be painful, that waiting time. Alas, we cannot produce repentance in anyone, so we don't need to bother guilting or pressuring them to change during those times. We must wait for God to move. The Bible says that repentance is a gift from God. We don't bring it about in someone. He does. So when a person repents, what happens next? Very simple. They are restored back to fellowship. They are forgiven, just as Christ has forgiven us of our sins. And then we rejoice and get on with doing life together. In Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, Jesus talks about the power and the authority he gives the church to confront and restore his children. That passage, you know, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. We often take that out and we use that in the context of, you know, just praying for people. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but the main context here is actually in confrontation. Right? In restoring people, in reconciling them. Jesus is entrusting us to do this carefully and with great discernment. Confronting each other in love is part of God's plan to make us more like Him and to showcase His glory to the world. It's not easy to lovingly confront someone when they sin, but it's what Christ calls us to do. There's an author and teacher, his name is Dr. Howard Hendricks, and he tells the story of a young man who strayed from the Lord but was finally brought back by the help of a friend who really loved him. When there was full repentance and restoration, Dr. Hendricks asked this Christian, "How did it feel being away from the Lord?" The young man said it was like he was at sea, in deep water, deep trouble, and all his friends were on the shore hurling biblical accusations at him about justice, penalty, and wrong. But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me and would not let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside my fighting. He grasped me. He put a life jacket around me, and he took me to shore. By the grace of God, he was the reason I was restored. He would not let me go. One person stepped forward and risked everything to plunge into the water and to help the victim to safety. Are you willing to be that person in someone's life? So, what will you do with this passage? It's a tricky one. If you've been a graceless confronter, if you've been a graceless confronter, then I encourage you to consider repenting of this and allowing God to change your attitude to one that is humble, loving, and protective of your imperfect brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've been like me, afraid to confront, ask God for the strength and the courage and begin doing so carefully and wisely. And if you have been someone who has been confronted and are refusing to repent, but deep down you know there is some truth in what has been shared with you, then ask God to soften your heart. The church is a hospital for recovering sinners. As we grow, we will still sometimes sin, and we are truly blessed if there is someone courageous and loving enough, someone wise enough to risk the comfort of the relationship and confront you when you mess up. And my hope is that we will all find people like that in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, as difficult as it is, even with the emotions that it brings up in us. I pray now, God, that you would just move in everyone's heart here and that you would lead them to a new understanding of how to apply this in their lives. I pray that you would, those who have been hurt and wounded in the past from confrontation that maybe wasn't done with the right attitude or wasn't done correctly, that you would heal and that there could be forgiveness. I thank you, God, that we can all gather here today, and I pray that you would bless us the rest of the day as well. In Jesus' name, amen.